Good morning, everybody. The happy Mother's Day to those to whom it applies. When I used to teach at Mount Carmel, I used to try to end each of my classroom sessions with the word, so what? The question, so what? Not to be flippant about anything, but really just to ask, say, how does this Bible knowledge, this knowledge we've just taken in, how does it apply to us today? What's the application to my life today? So as we come to this end of this series in 2 Peter, we're at one of those so what moments. What's the application to us? Now I know each speaker, as we've gone through, each speaker has used an application, has brought out an application for his section, his portion of 2 Peter. But today, as we address the last eight verses of 2 Peter, I'm going to try to sum up the application for the entire book. In fact, I'm going to try to sum it up by using the title, which is in your bulletin, Live in Holy Anticipation. Live in Holy Anticipation. And so you might want to, if you have a Bible, please turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll get there in a second. But before we get into the details, I want to put this in context. In fact, I want to put 1st and 2nd Peter, both of his letters, into a context. So we're going to be looking at an overall view of both of Peter's epistles. 2nd Peter chapter 3, I'm just going to start at verse 1 because this gives us the purpose here. 2nd Peter 3 and 1, Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. To stimulate you to wholesome thinking, or to have pure minds. In other words, to have the mind of God, to see the situation from God's perspective. See the situation from God's perspective. 1 Peter, which we looked at last fall, the purpose was to stimulate wholesome thinking with regards to external attacks, persecution. External attacks. So having wholesome thinking or pure thinking, God's perspective on external attacks. And in 2 Peter, which we've been looking at for the last month or so, it's the idea of wholesome thinking in regard to internal attacks. Internal attacks. George Bodie brought this out when he opened the series a month or so ago. And so 1 Peter is external attacks. Have wholesome thinking, God's perspective on external attacks. 2 Peter is have God's perspective, wholesome thinking on internal attacks, false teaching about the gospel and the Christian life. Peter is reminding us, reminding believers, reminding Christians of the need for true faith and endurance in all circumstances, whether it's internal or it's external, to have this true faith and endurance in all circumstances. And the faith that we have must be in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It has to be in Him. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses starting in verse 3, it says, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's quite a mouthful. But that, in essence, is the person and work of Christ. That is where our faith is anchored. And if we are going to endure, if we are going to have wholesome thinking in regards to external attacks and wholesome thinking in regard to false teaching and internal attacks, then this is where we have to have our focus. This is where our faith is anchored. And Christ and His work, person work of Christ, are revealed primarily not through visions and personal revelations, although those may be involved sometimes in our own walk, but primarily nowadays it is through Scripture, through His Word, the Word of God. And 3 weeks ago, Luke reminded us of that, and if you just flip back to chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, verse 19. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so it's as we're getting further and further away from those who knew Christ, who walked with him, were taught with him, were taught by his apostles, so we get further and further away from that chronologically, it's no longer this personal contact with Christ in the sense of, I heard him speak. It's being rendered into written form as the Holy Spirit leads these primary teachers to put it down, and that's what we have as the Bible today. And so we have the Word of God more certain. Isn't it? Think about that. Sometimes we think, would have been nice to have walked with Jesus. We have it more certain now because instead of just getting a snippet of time, one thinking, one thought, or one even sermon from Christ, we have the whole thought now. The whole of Scripture, the whole entire Word of God from beginning to end. We now have it more certain in here. And so it's the Word of God is where we primarily make contact with Christ and understand him. And so Christ is revealed more certainly in the Scriptures, and the Scriptures themselves come from God. But then in chapter 2, we were warned about the dangers of false teachers and those who would distort the Scriptures, distort the Word of God, and introduce destructive heresies. And essentially, in Peter's case, what he was warning against is those who would deny Christ. And by that I mean deny the personal nature of God. See, Christ shows us the personal nature of God because he became a man. He became like one of us. And so denying the personal nature of God. And so rather they teach a kind of impersonal God. We call that deism. God may have created everything, but he doesn't care enough to be personally involved in your life and mine. He doesn't care to be personally involved in his creation. And he certainly doesn't care about us as individuals. And so the corollary to that, or the application, Lord, in that thinking, is either despair or, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Get on with joy life. There's no accountability. That's where that sort of impersonal thinking about God leads us. False teachers fail to understand that if we're not accountable to Christ, then we remain slaves to the passions of our old nature. In fact, in chapter 2, if we just look at verse 18, he's talking about false teachers here, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves to depravity, for a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. Man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. So if we are not accountable to Christ, we remain slaves to our own sinful nature. There's no freedom there. There's no freedom whatsoever there. And so if you say there's no accountability, what you're saying is you're still a slave. So as we saw last week, some will even scoff and mock at the idea of Christ's return. In other words, the idea of accountability. And in fact, in beginning of chapter 3 last week, we looked, starting at verse 3, it says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is his coming, he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. You see this mocking and scoffing that goes on. And it just demonstrates that they misunderstand the nature of God, and they misunderstand the nature of his word. He's not only the God of creation who created everything for us to enjoy and to look after, to be stewards of. He's created us that way. But he's also the God of justice. And he demonstrated that in the flood. Again, as we read last week, he demonstrated that in the judgment of the flood. But in the flood, he also demonstrated his love. Because he made a provision for escape, the ark. So he made it, he demonstrated his love in the provision of a way of escape, but also in his patience. Again, last week in verse 8, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And so, if you think about patience, about 1,600 years between the fall and the flood, about 2,400 years from the flood to Christ. And then Christ was here, he taught, he died, he was buried, he was resurrected, he rose again, defeating death, he ascended to heaven, and he promised to come back again in glory and judgment. And so Peter is here writing about 30 years after Christ's ascension, about 30 years from Christ to 2 Peter. Hardly the same time scale, is it? It's hardly the same time scale as 1,600 years or 2,400 years. And so God's patience should not be mocked, but praised. It should not be mocked, but praised. And we're sitting another 2,000 years after that, and we still hear the scoffers and the mockers. But he should be praised for that patience and not scoffed at. And as with the flood, there is no escape his return except in the ark of Christ. There's no escape from his return except in the ark of Christ. Now in the flood, he destroyed everything with water, and he started over again. We know that story. But the next time, it says in verse 10 of chapter 3, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." And we'll just jump down to verse 12. "That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." So the old fallen creation, what we're looking forward to here as believers is that the old fallen creation that we all experience as we live out there in the world, it's going to be replaced by a new and perfect world in which righteousness replaces sin. No longer do you see the effects of the fall. No longer will you have mosquitoes when you walk outside or have dandelions in your lawn or have tornadoes rip apart your town, or wars and disease. Righteousness will replace sin. No longer will neighbor kill neighbor or steal from each other. We will have righteousness replacing sin. But that raises some key questions. For unbelievers, there's a sobering reality that has to be faced. There's a sobering reality of going into eternal judgment without an advocate, without someone to speak on your behalf. George has often talked about that as a lawyer, the idea of being represented in court by somebody who knows the law. And without Christ as our advocate, you're going into eternity without having that lawyer to speak on your behalf. And there's no escape without Christ, who is the advocate. He's the one who's been mocked and scoffed at. And yet, he stands there with his hand out, as if the flood is coming around, and he's got his hand out to say, "I will just grab my hand, and I'll pull you out." We just have to, he wants to rescue us. We just need to call out to him in faith. So the key question for an unbeliever is, what will you do with Christ? What will you do about Christ? And that was the thrust of Shane's message last week at the beginning of chapter 3. So I'm not going to repeat that, but it's a question that's out there. And if we haven't come to Christ, we need to ask that question of ourselves. This week, I'm going to ask the other question. It's a question that is posed to believers. Verse 11, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming." Now, in most translations, those two sentences run together as a single question. But the effect is the same. The effect is the same. It's not a question of how to escape God's wrath. Rather, having escaped because of Christ, of putting our faith in Christ, getting aboard the ark of Christ, whatever metaphor we want to use, whatever picture we use, but having escaped the wrath of God, the judgment of God, how then do we live in His love? How then do we as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, how do we live in God's love? And it's expressed both in salvation, but in anticipation of His return, the promise to return. So these two things, really. How do we live in His love that was expressed in the salvation that He has given us, and also in the promise of His return? And the two are linked together. It's not two separate things. It's part of the full orb of the gospel. How do we live in light of that? Well, a simple answer, as we've just read, is to live in holiness and godliness today in anticipation of what is to come. Live lives of holiness and godliness today in anticipation of what is to come. So how do we do that? Well, the answer is in verse 14. So then, dear friends, since we are looking forward to this, in other words, what's to come, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. So I want to look at, first of all, spotless and blameless, or it could be rendered without spot or blemish. Same combination of two Greek words is used in a negative way back in chapter 2, verse 13, of false teachers. Down about halfway down verse 13, they are blots. In other words, the false teachers, the false Christians, they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. So lives of holiness and godliness are in contrast to the lives and the teachings of the false teachers. And we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. And so if we think of what, if we can remember back in chapter 2, what false teachers looked like, what their lives looked like, what their teaching was like, live in contrast to that. Live in contrast to that. That's a negative example. The positive example is Christ Himself. And in 1 Peter 1:18 it says, "It was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Same combination of Greek words. But here it is it's actually in the negative, but it for us is a positive example. He's without blemish or defect. And so becomes Christ-likeness. Becomes Christ-likeness. Christ lived amongst us for 3 years. We read about it in the Gospels. And He showed us what a holy and godly life looked like. We can read about it. Apostle Paul said in Philippians 2:14, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless," there's that another Greek word there, "and innocent, children without blemish," another word, "in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life." So in light of Christ returning in judgment, we as Christians are called to live lives that show forth the life of Christ, the light of Christ, into the darkness around us. And not only for our sakes. In other words, it is good to live that way. You live a better life when you live for Christ. It's better for us, for sure. But not just for our sake, but it is good. But also for the sake of those who are out there and who have no hope and are living in darkness. There's darkness in their hearts. They're lost and they're seeking real hope. Verse 14 also says we're to live at peace with God. Live at peace with God. Romans 5:1-5. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." We're looking forward to what's to come. "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings," that's present, "knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Peace with God no matter what the circumstances. No matter what the circumstances, no matter the pain, we have peace with God through Christ. And it's not only what Christ has done for us in his death and resurrection, our justification before God, it's not just that, but also because we're looking forward to something much better. Looking forward to something much better. The hope of the glory of God. We're looking forward to that. That's our eternal home. So we have to have that in mind. It's not just endurance here. That's stoicism. But we're looking forward to something else. And so we have to have both those together. So rather than worrying about the end of the world, and I don't get me wrong, I don't mean to be disrespectful or casual about looking after the world that we have. We're not to say, well, the world's going to burn up anyways, I'll just go and trash the neighborhood. No, we should have the best backyard. We should. No, that's not what I mean at all. I don't mean to be disrespectful to our stewardship of creation, but we're looking beyond it to a better creation, to a new creation, and speeding or hastening its coming, not in the sense that we can change God's timetable, because we can't. God has set the day. We don't know what it is. He said no one knows the day or the hour. We know that. So we're not trying to change God's timetable, but we speed his coming by our eager anticipation of it. So it's the idea that I'm eagerly awaiting what is to come. My focus is, my hope is beyond this world. It's not on worldly things. However, being at peace with God and looking forward to a new heaven, a new earth, doesn't mean we sit around in a holy huddle or a gated Christian community, spiritual retreat of some sort. And nothing wrong with retreats, but we don't sit there. And verse 15 says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. The Lord's patience means salvation, as we just read in verses 8 and 9 a few minutes ago. And having been saved from the corruption of sin and seeing life differently, having different goals in mind, it's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to get discouraged when we see all the corruption around us. And it's like when you clean up your like the alleyways here in Edmonton, or at least most the older neighborhoods, and you get your back alley all cleaned up and everything is nice and tidy and everything else, and you come out the next day and somebody's trashed your garbage and they've gone through and ripped everything out and it's all over the place. And you get so discouraged. Oh, and you think, Lord, just end it. Just come and just end it all. That's, you've ever felt that way? Yeah, I have. And not just about trashing my alleyway, but sometimes you just get so discouraged by life that you just say, Lord, I just wish you'd come and end it and take me home. It's actually a very selfish way of looking at it. And I'm speaking to myself too. Because God calls us to see the time he's given us as salvation for others. There's so many more people could come into the kingdom. And it's not that it depends on us, but his patience is opportunity. His patience is opportunity for more people. An opportunity for us to shine as lights in darkness, holding forth the word of life. Note as well how Peter endorses Paul and his writings. And Paul had this to say about time management for Christians in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish. Don't get discouraged by trash in your backyard. Oh, sorry, I put that in there. But understand what the will of God, of the Lord is. Understand that his patience means salvation for others. And so don't get discouraged by it. Now, part of holy and righteous living is using our time, God's time. See, written down is God's time. It's not our time, it's God's time. Use God's time wisely. Redeem the time. Redeem the time. Now, Peter was an early leader of the apostles. We know that. And he was the first leader of the apostles. But Paul is the one who has given us much of the theological understanding that we have of the nature of God, the nature of salvation, the nature of Christ, and God's plan of salvation. In verse 16, Peter writes, he, Paul, writes the same way in all of his letters, speaking in them of these matters. In other words, of the matters about salvation, about the world to come. His letters contain some things which are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. We don't read the Bible in parts and say, well, I like Peter, but I don't like Paul, or I like Paul, but I don't like Peter. No, it's all part of the same story. And so we don't read in parts. We want to read the entire story. And so Peter is encouraging us to watch out for false teachers, but do that by getting into the Word and understanding what the Word says. And most of that Word, or a large part of that Word, at least in the New Testament, was written by Paul. And so Paul says that an aspect of using God's time wisely and to combat the misuse of God's Word is by studying hard. 2 Timothy 2:15, and I'm using the King James Version here. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, rightly using Scripture, correctly handling Scripture. And so study hard. We need to study hard. It's not just reading. It's not a novel that you read to put yourself to sleep at night. The Bible is the word of life. It is the word of God. Study it. We need to be studying hard in this. We need to be lifelong learners in God's university. Lifelong learning is one of those things that we see here thrown around a lot. Yes, we all ought to be lifelong learners. We should be the original lifelong learners in God's university. And so we need to be studying in His Word. And that will help us to recognize distorted teaching. The distorted teaching of false teachers and outright heresy. It'll help us to recognize that. And I'm not talking here about, you know, iron sharpens iron Bible study. You've got some doubts, you've got some concerns, you've got some things you don't understand, and you and another brother or sister are just striving with each other trying to figure it out. And that's good stuff. That's great stuff. That's not the same thing. But out and out teaching, like I'm here on the Sunday morning, I'm preaching. Shane preached last week. Next week, I guess I'm preaching next week too. But somebody else will be after that. Okay. Am I saying the right thing? Am I preaching heresy? Only you will know that if you get into God's Word so that you can confirm and say amen or hey brother, no. And we have a talk about it. So let us be, you know, we need to be studying the Word. And so that's how we're going to recognize distorted teaching, distortions of the Word. But Paul also warned us about the need to be on guard about these things. In Colossians 2:8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty words, or empty deceit, according to to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So studying God's Word, not just reading is good too, but to study it. We want to grow up in Christ, we need to study God's Word. It helps us to be on guard against error. Verse 17 says, "Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position or from your steadfastness." Now, this loss of steadfastness is not talking about loss of salvation, but loss of confidence. Loss of confidence in our salvation. Loss of confidence. Because we wander away into error, and error will not produce peace. It produces confusion and uncertainty, and therefore we're no longer at peace with God. If you're walking through the woods, and you're Paul Fletcher going on one of his adventures in the mountains, and he's got his map and compass, and he knows where he's going, because he trusts them, he trusts his instruments, he knows where he's going, he's got confidence in it. If you take away his compass or take away his map, and he says, well, I think I'll just go off here on this, you get lost. And do you have any confidence? No, you lose your confidence. You lose your confidence in where you're going. And so we're no longer at peace. We're surrounded by uncertainty and confusion because we don't know where we are, because we've deviated from what the map or the compass tells us where we should go. Paul explains it like being like children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. So wandering away from the plain teaching of Scripture makes us unsteady on our feet. Makes us unsteady on our feet, and we need to guard against it. So rather than falsehood and uncertainty and stagnation in our walk, verse 18 says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, the Christian life, the holy and godly life, life of holiness and godliness, is not just about avoiding falsehood and worldliness. It's not just about avoiding something, but more importantly, it's about growing. It's about growing in Christ-likeness, in His grace and in His knowledge. So what does that look like? Well, Peter has very conveniently bracketed his book with the same idea. And so let's go back to chapter 1, where it's explained a bit more. George Bodie took us through that in the opening series a month or so ago. So chapter 1, and starting at verse 3, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. We ought to live lives of holiness and godliness. His divine power has already given it to us, everything we need, through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. This is the grace of God. This is the grace of God, that what He has done for us in Christ, what He continues to do for us in Christ, and we grow in that grace as we remind ourselves of what He has done. We remind ourselves of what Christ has already done for us, what His grace is. He's done the work we accepted on faith. He's done the work we accepted on faith. And we need to continually remind ourselves of that so that we can grow in that grace of what He has done for us. And we grow in our knowledge of Christ. That's growing in the grace of Christ, growing in our knowledge of Christ as we add to our faith. Verse 5 of chapter 1. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And so you can see this growing aspect, this idea of growing in Christ. And this is the hard study. This is the hard study of life. Is, am I growing in Christ? How do I grow in Christ? Well, look and see what is the Word saying to us. Add these things to our faith. Keep focused on Christ. Keep living without spot or blemish. And letting the light of Christ shine in us and through us to those around us, regardless of circumstances. So in our circumstances, we let the life of Christ shine in us and through us. It's speaking to us as we're growing, but it's also speaking to those who are watching us around us. And that is growing in Christ's likeness. And that is our lifelong journey. We are called not to be static, but to grow in Christ's likeness until He calls us home or till He returns. And what's the result? It says in verse 8 of chapter 1, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, growth, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's the growth is the antidote to stagnation and ineffectiveness and unfruitfulness. It's growth. That's the antidote to it. And if we're not growing in Christ, we are spiritually stagnant. And verse 9 says, but if anyone does not have them, in other words, he's not growing, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. And as George reminded us last month, this is a spiritual battle. The enemy is seeking to stagnate you, stagnate us, and knock us off balance, knock us off our steadfastness, our secure position. He wants to... forces of evil are trying to do that to us. And when that happens, we lose our confidence in Christ and doubt and confusion start to creep in. And therefore, verse 10, therefore, my brethren, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall. And not again, it's not a question of falling from salvation. It's a question of falling off of this steadfastness, as we read in chapter 3. And so the application for us, if you want, is this. By growing in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, we learn to live in holy anticipation of His return. Growing in grace, reminding ourselves what He's done for us all the time and continues to do it. Growing in knowledge by adding to our faith these character qualities as we live life. It's not a question of, okay, I got that one, I'm growing that, got that one. No, we live life through these things, and as we understand the situation of life, the circumstances of life, as we understand those circumstances through the light of Christ, through wholesome thinking about them, through what Christ has taught us, we find ourselves growing in confidence and being fruitful in our walk with Christ. So it's a spiritual battle. And the end result, in verse 11, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, with such a glorious end in view, that's the end. With such a glorious end in view, we come to realize that Christian life is not really about us, is it? It's about His glory, which we get to participate in, which we get to experience, we get to see, and we will see consummated in the end by His grace. And that takes us back to the end of the letter, to chapter 3, the last verse, which says, to Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You that it is solid. It is a firm foundation, because it is Christ Himself. We have this. We have Christ made more certain through the written word. Lord, thank You. May we not forget that. May we not forget what He has done for us as revealed in the Word and experienced in our souls. And may we not forget the need to grow in Christ, to grow in Christ's likeness, to keep adding to our faith as we live out life that you give us, the circumstances You put in our way, Lord, for our growth, for our endurance, for our steadfastness in Christ, that we may cling to Him no matter what. To cling to Christ, to live in holy anticipation of His return. Lord, thank You for that. And thank You that You lay out a map for us. You lay out the steps. We often forget, but Lord, we thank You that You bring us back to it. And so, Lord, may we be people of the book. May we desire to and be eager to study hard, to be on guard, and to engage with each other and encourage one another in growth, in Christ-like growth. Lord, may that be our desire, and may it be the desire of anyone who has never come to that point. May it be his or her desire to reach out and grab the hand of Christ, to be pulled upon the ark of Christ by faith, and not to have to go into eternity without Christ as our advocate. Lord, we thank You, and we look forward to what You will do in and through us, even this day, as we come to You in the all-sufficient, all-powerful, and ever-present name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.